The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this chapter from his word, for his name's sake. Let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we turn now to the word of thy truth, and we ask in Jesus' name that thou wilt still us, solemnize us, and speak to us. We pray that thou wilt shut us in with the Lord, and grant that the word of thy truth may get through to every heart. We pray especially for those who are yet strangers to grace and to God, who know not their danger and feel not their load. Oh, we pray this night that thou wilt deal graciously with their souls, causing them to see their need of Christ, and enabling them to come to the Savior. Bless us now with the outpouring of thy Spirit and the double portion of his power in the preaching of the Word of God. Subdue every mind to Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I want to preach upon tonight is put in the form of a question. And it's this: why should you have faith in, fellowship with, or a fear of fallen, sinful man? The text I want to take this evening is in the final verse of the second chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? There is something which makes the task of every gospel preacher a very difficult task, indeed an impossible task, without the personal supernatural intervention of God the Holy Spirit in power. And it's this: the divine revelation recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture runs contrary to everything which the minds of men hold dear. The Lord has said in this very book from which we're reading that my thoughts are not your thoughts. And of course, men's thoughts will always, as they have in the past, run contrary to the thoughts of the Lord our God. Now that makes it hard to preach to men, because when they have their own thoughts and notions, and they're shut up to those thoughts and notions, then they are shutting out what God the Lord would say. But I thank God tonight that there is such a person as the Holy Ghost. There is such a ministry as the mind-opening, heart-opening, life-transforming, soul-saving ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And it's my prayer that that's exactly what the Holy Ghost will do tonight. You see, down through the history of preaching, there have been many preachers who have sought to accommodate the message to their hearers. They have sought to trifle and tamper with the Word of God in order to make it palatable to the ungodly and carnal mind. I wouldn't dream of such a thing, because such converts made on that basis, would obviously not be converts to the truth of God, would be suffering from a great delusion. Isaiah the prophet was given a most unpopular message. And yet, with faithfulness, he preached it. It's the message which is given to every gospel preacher. It's the burden of the whole revelation of grace. It's found in the words of our text: cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for whereof is he to be accounted of? There are three things in the text which I want to draw your attention to this evening. The first is this solemn instruction: cease ye from man. You know, the last thing which men want to do and want to believe is to recognize that the case of fallen man is hopeless, that their wound is incurable, that their disease is beyond the help of this world with all its religion and all its philosophy and all its vainglorious pride. The last thing a sinner wants to come to recognize is that his, in human terms, is an absolutely hopeless case. Men always want to be optimistic. They always want to hold on to some straw of human hope. They will always be persuading themselves that they are not as sinful as some Bible-thumping preacher makes them out to be. That they're not in such imminent danger as the gospel preacher tells them. That they don't really need to be born again, as the Lord Jesus said. That some trifling reformation would do the trick, whereas God says it takes a thoroughgoing regeneration to save their soul. All the optimism, the misplaced optimism of the ungodly mind, refusing to recognize the hopelessness of their case without Christ. And therefore, it is a major plank of gospel theology to set out to destroy the sinner's hope in himself and the sinner's hope in the flesh. My friend, until as a poor sinner you can come and say that I have no confidence in the flesh, you are not even in the way to being saved. You have no knowledge of the grace of God. There is no beam of gospel light to illuminate your darkened mind. There is no hope of eternal salvation. While you can cling to the supposed goodness of your heart, while you can cling to the supposed virtue of your religion, while you can place the slightest confidence in any action, in any activity, or in any religion of the flesh, while there's confidence in the arm of flesh, you cannot be in the way of God's salvation. Therefore the gospel sets out to convince a man of his utter depravity, of his total sinfulness, of his complete bondage to the devil and to iniquity, of his total inability to move a muscle to save himself. The gospel of Christ is a gospel which first wounds the conscience before it heals the conscience. The two-edged sword of the Word of God has first of all the job of slaying every confidence of proud flesh, and then of pointing the wounded sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior from all sin. And in keeping with that, the text which Isaiah received and our text for tonight enjoins men and gives this solemn instruction: cease ye from man. Now what does that mean? We read the entire chapter this evening so that we would cover the meaning completely. In the terms of this chapter, if you look at the 5th and 6th verses, you will find that we are being told first to cease from man's woeful folly. In verse 5 we have the invitation, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The light of the Lord. That's the gospel invitation. You who are in darkness, come to the light of the Lord. Did not the Savior say in John chapter 8 and verse 12, and repeat it again in John chapter 9 and verse 5, I am the light of the world. Come then, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's the gospel invitation, come to Christ. But notice verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Why has God turned away? Because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. You will notice immediately that the rejection of the light of the gospel leads to an acceptance of false light, false religion. They turn from the light of the Lord to the soothsaying of the east. My friend, if you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting light, and you're giving yourself up to darkness. And I tell you, when a soul gives his mind up to darkness, he's giving his mind up to the devil. And when you sell yourself to the darkness of the devil, you're in danger. For if God will leave you in that condition, you must perish in outer darkness for eternity. If you reject the light of the gospel, you open your mind and your heart and your life to the darkness of the devil. Will you notice very clearly that when the gospel is rejected by a people, then the practices of the occult become very prevalent and very popular. When Judah and Jacob turned away from the light of the Lord, soothsaying, witchcraft, occult practices, the serving and the worship of the devil began to spread across the land. My friend, it doesn't take this or any other preacher to draw the parallel with your land and my land back across the seas in this matter. America tonight is cursed with the occult. Across this vast land, there is the worship of the devil. As I drew to the attention of this people just a few weeks ago, our local newspaper, in glowing terms, had a great picture and a great article on the open, brazen worship of Satan in the city of Atlanta. And such a worship is now recognized by the governing authorities of the nation and of the state as being on a par with the worship in Christian churches. That's how bad things have become. When God's truth is rejected, then the practice of the occult will be very popular and spread. Will you notice particularly that this practice is said to come from the East? And are there not thousands and tens of thousands of broken homes and sorrowing mothers and tearful fathers across this nation? Because otherwise intelligent young people who have gone up to university to have an education have dropped out of university and have gone following some Hindu Swami or other and have given themselves up to some Eastern practice of Hinduism and other ungodly religion. Don't we read of it every week of some parents going after their children to find them brainwashed, to find them serving some master and totally given over to darkness? My friend, the Word of God is more up to date than tomorrow morning's newspaper. And I tell you what is happening. And the universities of the United States and Great Britain have no small responsibility in the matter. What is happening is that there has been a denying and a defying of the light of the Lord. And from the whole educational system of the state, there is the obliteration of the light of God. Not much wonder then that young people, however otherwise intelligent, have their minds flooded with the darkness of the devil, to be led astray. The Lord says, cease from man's woeful folly. Cease from this. You young people are not immune, however sheltered your upbringing, however careful your education. You parents, however much you surround your children with every device for their safety, you cannot make them immune in this matter if you are rejecting the light of the Lord. You're walking a dangerous pathway. Do you know the devil's very subtle? As time progresses, you're going to see something. Now, you might think I'm way out in saying this, but if you live long enough, you'll live long enough to prove me right. The time is going to come when the great churches of America when the great ecumenical denominations, when the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the big Presbyterian denominations, and it grieves me to have to include Presbyterianism in this count of apostasy, when they will head up under the man of sin, and they will lend their full weight of support to this very darkness of the devil. From the east, this comes. Isn't it interesting when you turn to Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18 that the Lord is speaking about Babylon? And what does He say? In chapter 18, verse 23, right at the end of the verse, He says, Babylon through her sorceries led the nations astray. The word sorceries is the word which gives us the English word pharmacy. It is literally enchantment with drugs. My friend, we're only beginning to see the beginning of this wickedness. We're only seeing the initial stages of this wickedness. What terrible results come when the law and the light of the Lord are rejected. Cease from man's woeful folly. Then look at verse 7 and verse 8. We are told there to cease from man's sinful fullness. Will you notice in those two verses, three times we have this statement, their land also is full. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold. Verse 7 again, their land is also full of horses. Verse 8, their land also is full of idols. The land is full. And it's a sinful fullness. And the Lord is saying, cease from the fullness of sinful men. Because these are the things in which men put their trust. He says, cease from the fullness of carnal wealth. Their land is full of silver and gold. You know what the Lord is teaching us here? What He taught in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. There are people and they think if they can make enough dollars, if they can add a little more to their wealth, if they can establish their position economically in the world, that they're doing a great job. My friend, cease from such sinful fullness. You'll leave every cent of it behind you. And then you have to cease from the fullness of carnal weapons. You'll notice that their land is full of horses and chariots. Their defense was in the arm of flesh. They thought they could be delivered without the hand of God. Now the Lord says, you're not going to be saved without the hand of God. You're never going to be in heaven except by the blood of Christ. You're never going to be saved except by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. You're never going to be brought to repentance and faith except God by grace deals in your soul and works obedience within you. I tell you, you need not depend on anything that you can say or think or do. Cease from that. Then we read, their land was full of idols. God is saying, cease from the fullness of this carnal worship. Is it not true of this land of America tonight? Is it not true of many a home in Greenville? Is it not true of some hearts here? That there is an idol set up within the heart. The hymn writer penned the words and he penned them well. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Man or woman, what keeps you from Christ tonight? That's your God. That's your God. What takes the place of the Savior in your soul? That's your idol. God says, cease from such idolatry. For in verse 18 He says, the idols He shall utterly abolish. My friend, your soul will be subdued in grace to receive Christ. Or as we'll see very quickly, it will be subdued in judgment as Christ rejects you. Then will you notice verse 11 through to 21, and especially from verse 19, we are to cease from man's fearful future. There's a saying, it's usually stated in a jocular fashion when people begin to bemoan the developments in modern society is a mocking saying, stop the world, I want to get off. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. It's exactly it. Cease while you're in time. Man, don't be going along with the ungodly crowd, because before the ungodly crowd, there is a fearful future. Oh, the future for a Christ rejecter is black indeed. What a day when they shall go into the holes in the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord. What a day when Revelation 6 and 15 will be fulfilled, and all the great men of the earth and all the small and the insignificant along with them will call upon the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. What a day. What a future. When God ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Sometime it would be a good study, we may get around to it, to look in God's Word and magnify the Lord's grace in those things which shall remain. There are very few things will remain. And when the Lord arises to shake terribly the earth, tell me, what do you think will be left standing? Do you think the ungodly crowd of Christ rejectors will still be standing? Do you think that the atheists and the gay liberationists and all the rest of the devil's crew will still be standing? Do you think that the ungodly apostates who deny the Bible and deny the blood and call souls down the broad road will still be standing? Let me tell you what the Scripture says. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Oh, that you would learn this tonight. That's the solemn instruction of the Lord. Cease ye from man. He develops the argument a little, and he states this serious instability in man. He says, whose breath is in his nostrils. Now, we don't have time to develop that much this evening. But what does it teach us? It's obviously a reference to Genesis 2 and verse 7. God made man of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. I think Job was speaking of the same thing in Job chapter 30. Job chapter 27, rather, and verse 3. Listen carefully to what he says. He's speaking of himself now. And he's describing his frailty and his instability. Verse 3 of chapter 27. All the while my breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. The breath that God gives me is in my nostrils. How did Job measure his life? By the breath that God put in his nostrils. Now, what's that teaching us? It's teaching us that man is a creature dependent on God for every breath he breathes. The breath that you have in your nostrils at this moment is given you by the hand of God. Some of you have no time for God, no love for God, no place in your heart for the Son of God, no repentance toward the Savior, no love for His precious redeeming blood. Your life has been marked by a constant rejection of Jesus Christ. And all the time, oh, the long suffering of the Lord, all the time, He holds your breath in His hands. Doctors nowadays have a big debate as to what death is. They needn't perplex their little brains anymore. I'll tell them the answer. Death is when God shuts His hand and you breathe no more. That's it. You'll be gone. You're a creature of the Lord.
You're totally dependent on the very one that you've been rejecting, and the very one you've been living without. You're totally dependent on the Lord. How foolish then to be fighting against your Creator. How foolish to be striving against the eternal God. But it teaches something else. You have no hold on life. His breath is in his nostrils. He has no hold on life. Did you ever try to catch hold of the air? Difficult thing to do. My friend, when God shuts off the supply of breath to your nostrils, you're gone. You're gone. Dependent on the Lord for every breath you breathe. You have no hold on life. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. You're like the grass of the field and the flower thereof. Today it flourishes and tomorrow it's cut down and it withers. No hold on life. What a serious instability is this. Cease ye from man. His breath is in his nostrils. And then finally there is this searching inquiry. Wherein is he to be accounted of? In other words, the Lord is summoning and he says, come ye nations of men, come ye proud and arrogant and haughty, these of whom he has been speaking throughout the chapter, ye who make your boast in the flesh, come forward and answer the question, wherein is man to be accounted of? What is his value? Will you make your boast in the body of man? Yes, that body is fearfully and wonderfully made. But at the end of the day, every man must realize that that body was made of the dust of the ground. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Will you make your boast in the brains of man, in the wisdom of man? Does not the Holy One say that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God? Does not the Scripture tell us that the world by wisdom knew not God? Oh, let's remember that. The world did not reject the gospel in ignorance. The world did not turn its back on God through ignorance. The world did not turn its back on God except by clinging to its own wisdom. When poor, proud sinners looked in the eyes of their God and they said, we know better. You say there is only salvation by the blood, but we will accept another way. You tell us that there is one sacrifice for sin, and only one, but we will reject that and still expect to get to heaven. Men in their wisdom fly in the face of their God and their Creator. By their wisdom, they doom their souls to outer darkness. Will you then boast in the brains and wisdom of man? Will you boast yourself in the achievements of man? Oh, we're told of the great things that men have done. And I suppose in a very limited and relative fashion, they can say, yes, we have done wonderful things. After all, we have put men on the moon. A fat lot of use that has done us, but still we have put men on the moon. There are a very few men I would like to put on the moon and keep them there. I think the country would be a lot better without them. But what has man done at the end of the day? My friend, his greatest achievement is to spoil and to soil the unsullied creation of God. That's all he has done. Will you boast then in man's achievements? There's a great chapter in Job 38 and Job 39 indeed. You should study it sometime. The Lord is challenging this boasting of man's achievements. And he says, what have you done? Listen, verse 4 of Job 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know anything about the foundations of the earth? There's not a geologist in the world knows any more than you do. He might let on he does, but he doesn't. He speculates, but he doesn't know. Verse 5, who hath led the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place?
Verse 16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Verse 17, have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? You know, scientifically speaking, scientists don't know why there should be an aging process in the world. Now, they all recognize there is an aging process. That's the biggest stumbling block in the whole theory of evolution. The most basic laws of all physical science are based around that very observation. Everything ages. Even you and me. Why? For centuries, scientists have cherished the thought that they will prolong youth forever. Indeed, I believe it's in this very country there are people who on their death have, before their death, have paid huge sums of money that on their death, their bodies will be put into deep freeze storage. Kept fresh. So that when science discovers the secret of perpetual youth, it will be administered to their dead bodies and they live again. Poor fools. Poor fools. The Lord goes on asking questions. Verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth? Now you go to your university professor, ask him that question. He hasn't a clue. Verse 24, by what way is the light parted? Which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? There's not a meteorologist in the world can answer that one. Verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Remember, this is possibly the oldest book in the Bible. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? Modern astronomy has made some wonderful discoveries. One is that in some indefinable way, Pleiades seems to be the focal point of the whole solar system. Isn't it interesting that the Hebrew word has the root meaning of hinge or pivot? Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? My friend, God says, you think you've done a lot. You can boast in man's achievements. Can you? What has man ever done but spread sin wherever he goes? Will you boast yourself in the righteousness of man? Does the Lord not say in chapter 64 and verse 6 of this book that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight? Will you boast in the power of man? What is that power? It's just a broken twig in the hand of God when the day of judgment comes. Would you boast yourself in the ingenuity of man? You see, we're often told that each challenge only serves to call forth man's inherent inbred skill. We're told that each difficulty only spurs him on to find a way of overcoming it. That may be true again in a very limited fashion. But there's one big question his ingenuity cannot answer. Listen to it from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall you escape? I tell you, that's a challenge that will never be met. If you miss Christ, you've missed heaven forever. Will you then boast in the worth and the value of man? Wherein is he to be accounted of? I tell you that all the value man possesses is the value that his God and Creator has invested him with. And apart from Jesus Christ, now let me state this emphatically, it may shock you, you may not agree with it, but it's God's word, apart from Jesus Christ, man has no value. You ever think of it?
He is like the salt of which the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 5, which has lost its savor, and it is henceforth good for nothing. Man without Christ is valueless. Man without Christ is a vessel of wrath. He's fitted for destruction. Man without Christ is fitted only for utter darkness, for utter despair, for utter hopelessness, for utter torment. Will you boast yourself in man? Wherein is he to be accounted of? Oh, my friend, then why? To get back to the question I posed at the beginning, why should you have your faith in man? Why should you trust the arm of flesh to save you? Why should you have fellowship with man? Why should you go the way of the ungodly crowd? Why should you have a fear of man? I believe there are people who would love to be saved, except in their heart there is a fear of man, and the Scripture says it bringeth a snare. Why should you be afraid of man whose breath is in his nostrils? The Lord Jesus says, fear not them which can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do unto you. Why should you be afraid of man? Or rather, we are told, cease from man. Cease from the pursuits of his sin. Cease from the fellowship of the world. Cease from the fear of the ungodly. Cease from the hope of the flesh. Cease ye from man. Now, to cease from man, in the words of verse 10 of this chapter, is to enter into the rock. To cease from man is to trust in Christ. And as the rock, he is the hiding place. He's the humbling place as well. If you're going to be saved tonight, you'll take the humble place. You'll be found in the dust of repentance before God, lifting up your heart to say, Lord, I'm only a poor lost sinner. I cannot save myself, and I ask you to hide me in the rock that is higher than I. Hide me in the rock of ages, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we sang that lovely hymn tonight, Rock of Ages. Did you ever think of the words, cleft for me? The Lord Jesus, to be the rock in which we hide, was smitten by the hand of God. He bore the wrath which was our due. He bore the punishment of a sinful people, even though he himself was without sin. He was smitten of God and afflicted, in order that in him there might be a hiding place for sinners. Enter thou into the rock. Will you give up hope in the flesh? Will you give up hope in man's religion? Will you turn away from the pursuit of sin and the fear of the world? Then enter thou into the rock. There's a great irony in this chapter. Those who refuse to enter into the rock, Christ Jesus, in a little while will be running to the rocks of the earth to find a hiding place in the day of God's wrath. But let me say this to you in closing, that the man or the woman who refuses the hiding place in Christ will not find refuge in any other place. I finish with a text from Isaiah 32 and verse 2. I leave it with you with the prayer that God will enable you to enter into the rock. And a man, it is the man Christ Jesus, it is the God-man, a man, not man, mind you, not the flesh, but the God-man, shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock
in a weary land. Man, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the hiding place for the ungodly. Oh, that this night you would cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of, and that you would enter into the rock, Christ Jesus. Trust him for eternal salvation.